All right, we are starting a whole new section of systematic theology today. You can see it at the top of your sheets called The Existence of God. If you want to be very technical, it's called theology proper. That's what theologians call it. So the study of God is called theology proper. The goal of it is not simply to increase our knowledge. We've been over this a number of times. It's to increase our love and affection for God. Let me just frame it. I'm really excited about this section that we're in, mostly because I remember many years ago when I became a Christian, one of the talks that I heard framed being a Christian in a way that I had never thought about it before. I still remember the guy said that one of the benefits of being a Christian is that you cannot only know about God, but you can actually know God. That was a whole new concept for me. And this is during the era when Jimmy Carter was president. Those of you who are younger, look him up in the history books. But there was an actual national contest where you could write a letter to President Carter, and if you won, he and his wife Rosalind would come to your house for lunch. So, of course, I wrote the letter. I'm like, what the heck? Wouldn't it be fun to actually get to know the President of the United States? Of course, I didn't win or anything. But I remember the speaker saying, most of us know who the President is, but how many of us know the President of the United States, not simply about him? And I thought, wow, isn't it astounding that one of the benefits of the Christian life, one of the things that Jesus Christ has won for us, is we not only know facts about God, but we can actually know the God of the universe. That's astounding. One book that I read in college, many of you have no doubt seen it, J.I. Packer, Knowing God. It's just a classic. I would highly commend it to you. But one of the things he says in it is this: our aim in studying God must be to know God himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance with him and not simply our acquaintance with the doctrines about him. To know the living God whose attributes they are. As he is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so he himself must be the end of everything. We must seek in studying God to be led to God so that we can know him. And there are a number of scriptures that talk about that. In fact, I have one right on the board here from Hosea chapter 3. This is what Hosea says: let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Not just know about the Lord, but to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. And then the Lord says, for I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Which is an amazing statement. If you know anything about the sacrificial system, God really valued burnt offerings. But here he says, there's even something greater that I desire, and that's the knowledge of God. And that's what we're going to be after. These next couple of weeks, as we talk about the existence of God and who he is, we just want to know more about the God that we love. So let me just pray for our time. God, thank you so much for our time together this morning. What a privilege it is to be with your people and to sit under the ministry of your word, to be refreshed once again, to know who you are, and to be reminded that we not only know facts about you, but we can know you. We can know you intimately, not completely or fully, but yet really and intimately. So I pray that even today and in these upcoming weeks as we press into this topic, that would be true. That even as Jesus says, that we would experience even more of eternal life, knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start pretty basic today, and that's with, if you notice, the existence of God. If you notice, your first point is the existence of the one true God. I have a number of scriptures there we just need to look at. We're just laying the foundation. One thing to realize is that the sort of the culture, the era that Moses was writing in, and really for most of history, atheism was not the issue. Atheism was not the issue. Everyone believed in God. The issue that Moses is interacting with, and that was sort of the whole atmosphere of the culture, isn't the existence of God, it's the existence of many gods. That was it. So most cultures had multiple gods. In fact, it was pretty radical that Judaism came and then Christianity came across and said, well, there's actually only one God. And we probably know that as we've been going through Exodus. You see there's all these gods and stuff. So in that culture, there were personal gods. And there were tribal gods. There were gods of the different crops. And there were gods of the different seasons for the crops. There were gods of different conditions, gods of cities, gods of nations, gods of families. That was normal back then. And then comes the revelation that there is actually only one true God. And he's not a tribal God, one true God just for the Israelites, but he's the one true God over everybody. And therefore, any other God is false. It's fake. They don't even exist. Let's look at what some of the scriptures say. So in Genesis 1:1, it says this, as you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice there's no proof for God, but there is an assumption that the one true God created the heavens and the earth. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4-9. This is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? He's one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, should talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this was pretty serious, but notice in the context, what were they to write and what were they to remember? What were they to put on their doors? The Lord is one. He's one. And therefore, that one God you shall love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalm 96, verse 5 says this, all the gods of the people are worthless idols. I tell you, them's fighting words there, right? They're worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? In other words, going after other gods. He's looking at Israel, he's going, why are you worshiping other gods? They don't exist. Why are you worshiping worthless things? We have one God. Now, this was a do or die issue for the Jews. And if you notice in the Gospels, this was often the pushback against Christ. Wait a minute, there's one God in heaven and you're saying you're God. How does that work together? But all through Jesus' ministry and into the early church, the doctrine of the unity of God, that there is one God, persisted all the way through. Look at Mark 12, starting at verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, meaning Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he goes on from there, therefore you shall love the Lord your God. But we often leave off that first phrase, but remember, the command to love the Lord your God is premised on the fact that there is only one God. If there's only one God, the only rational response is to love him. Notice what Paul writes in Romans 3, is God the God of Jews only? Remember, that was the thinking there. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And again, it's hard to sort of grasp how radical this was, because in our era, people are apathetic about God. So they're atheists or agnostics. In other words, they disbelieve that there is any God. That was not true back then. The thinking was, well, there are different gods for different peoples. And here's Paul coming along and says, he ain't just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles also. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, as to the eating of food often offered to idols, we know that, here it is, an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. James chapter 2, James says this, you believe that God is one and you do well. Why? Because there is only one God. Even the demons believe and shudder. Isn't that amazing? Even the demons understand there is only one God. And finally, the Nicene Creed, which is one of the creeds of the church starts out, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So as we start the doctrine of God, what we have to realize is the place where the Bible starts is a little bit different from where we would start, but it starts with saying there is only one God. Second thing is this, let's look at scriptural evidence affirming the existence of God. Now, that word there, affirming, is put there particularly. It's not proving the existence of God, because we talked about it a few weeks ago. You cannot prove the existence of God. Anyone remember why we cannot prove the existence of God? Why can't we prove it? Yes, Janet. Yeah, there's no higher authority. So remember, if I were to say to Jason, hey, Jason, prove that you're Jason Zimmerman, he'd have to get out another piece of identity. He'd have to get out his driver's license. He'd have to appeal upward. With God, you can't appeal anywhere. So that's why the Bible does not prove the existence of God. The Bible affirms it. The Bible gives us sufficient information to conclude that there is a God, and that God is one. And he has displayed that evidence everywhere. Which is why I think it's probably more accurate to say, some people say that they're atheists. I don't believe them. I don't think there are any atheists. There are just rebels. There are just rebels. Which is why, look at what it says in Psalm 14, verse 1. It's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Why is he a fool? Because all the evidence says that there is a God, and you know that there is a God, but you're a fool because you say that there is no God. Look at what it says in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's an amazing statement by David. What he's saying is every day creation is screaming to us that there is one God, and that he is a glorious God, and it's proclaiming his handiwork. And that's why to say that there is no God is foolish. You're a rebel. You're not rational at that point. What it says in Isaiah 40, where Isaiah was struggling, does God really understand what's going on? Now that we're not with him in the promised land, now that we're in exile, does he know? Look what he says. Don't you know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. So here is Israel, and they were tempted to think, because they couldn't see God at work, that maybe he really was a tribal deity. And he reminds them, don't you know? This God sits above the earth. Look at what the examples he says. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. This is the one true God. Now, I want to transition to Romans chapter 1 for a minute, because Romans chapter 1 is where Paul helps us to understand that everyone knows God, that there is ample evidence, but what we do is, in our rebellion, we suppress that evidence. But I want to start in Romans 1, verse 1, and read through, because as we go through Romans, Paul is defining who this God is that he's talking about. And he's talking about the Christian God. Not a vague God who created everything, but the Christian God. Let me read it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. So here's the one true God who has a Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Okay, so stop. Notice how he has established that the God he is talking about is the Christian God. It's not a vague deity. It's not just sort of higher power, but it is the Christian God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that the gospel of Jesus Christ issues forth from. He's made that point, right? So now, whenever I read God, I'm just going to insert Christian God, just to get the context. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of the Christian God. For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of the Christian God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of the Christian God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about the Christian God is plain to them, because the Christian God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew the Christian God, they did not honor him as the Christian God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal Christian God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see Paul's point there. So it's tempting to come to this passage, particularly these last verses, 18 to 23, and you think, well, everyone knows that there's a higher power. You know, like Alcoholics Anonymous, right? Everyone knows there's this higher power, and they just sort of suppress the truth of the higher power, and we just have to get them to see that there's a higher power. Paul is much more specific, and he presses here. As he works through Romans, he has defined who this God is, and he makes an amazing claim. Look at verse 21. For although they knew the Christian God, they didn't honor him as a Christian God. And it goes on. In other words, everyone knows God. Not a vague higher power, but particularly the God of the Bible. And they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Which is why there are no atheists. There are only rebels. And how do you move from rebellion to sonship or daughtership? Well, it's the Spirit of God that has to open our eyes to it. Okay. I want to go into some extra biblical proofs, but I want to stop there. Any questions, thoughts, or comments? I mostly need to take a sip of coffee. Anyone? Anyone? Yes, Janet?
God, God the Father. Or is there God? And under God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit.
Well, we'll get into the Trinity in a couple of weeks, and you'll have never have a question anymore about the Trinity after it. So the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed progressively throughout Scripture. And I don't know if this is what you're asking, but in terms of prayer, some people think, is it like okay to pray to Jesus? Should I just pray to God? Like when I pray to God, like who's getting the email, you know, up there? Like, So I think God can handle that. I don't think he's bothered by our confusion. In fact, Romans 8 would say that the Spirit intercedes for us anyway. But if you want to be completely technical, we pray to God the Father on behalf or on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how the Trinity sort of works in prayer. There's no requirement that you do that. So if people say, oh, Spirit, come to us, great, that's fine. The Spirit will take that. He'll make it what it should be. So you don't have to worry about that. Yes, Stephen Chole.
What do you say, like, now and during that period? Like, how do you address that?
How do I address what?
The presence of God. This is what's here on earth. And we say there's no identity of God. During that time and now, how will I answer that question?
Well, in other words, how can you prove the identity of God to someone now if you can't prove the identity of God? Right? Yeah, and all I'm saying is this. In a sense, we can affirm the identity of God. We can provide sufficient evidence that supports the identity of God. Can we ever infallibly prove logically that there's a God? I don't think so. And that's where I think, you know, the writer of Hebrews talks about faith. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. So I think it's a step of faith. I think it's a rational faith, which is why the Bible says twice, it's the fool who says that there is no God. It's not the Christian who says, well, there might be a God. So we're on rational grounds, but we cannot objectively, unconditionally, absolutely prove it. That's what I would say. But I feel like that there's enough evidence for it. But some people say, well, could we argue some, if we present enough evidences of God, could we logically convince someone? Here's the problem. I don't think unbelief is an intellectual matter, it's a moral matter. That's why atheists are rebels. They're not stupid, they're foolish. And in the Bible, a fool has a moral category to it. So, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but you can't argue anyone into submitting to the existence of God. I think it's a moral thing. That's why Romans 1 is really helpful. Like, what did they do? They didn't deny the truth, they suppressed the truth. Not in ignorance, but in unrighteousness. They didn't want to do what the implications of it were. Yes, Steve?
The Lord has designed it so that we actually don't see those things. Like the Israelites in the desert, they saw him plainly. They saw what he had done.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yep, Patty?
Is that the same veil that's covering that the Lord, like you said, that the Lord doesn't allow his righteousness to be seen, or
that
mystery to be revealed?
Yeah. Maybe you're thinking in Corinthians where it says Moses with veiled face, we have an unveiled face. I think that's a different thing. But I would say this, that if you go back to Deuteronomy 29:29, we talked about it. The hidden things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us so that we can obey all the words of the law. So God has given us enough evidence and has taken the veil away such that we can rationally understand that there is a God. Rationally. That is a completely different matter of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is a spiritual thing. That's a moral thing, and that's where the Spirit of God has to do it. You know, John Calvin would say that there's enough evidence in creation, he said that based off of here, to affirm the existence of the true God. But because of sin, we're darkened in our understanding, you know, Ephesians 4. And so what the Spirit does is the Spirit puts new eyeglasses on us so that we can see the world and the Word in a whole new way and affirm the existence of God. Let's move on here. You feel free. Let's talk about some extra biblical proofs supporting, supporting or attesting to the existence of God. We're just going to get a little geeky here, okay? All right, ready for some geek time? Here we go. So there are a number of proofs that have been sort of put forward over the years. Some are more helpful, some aren't. And what I would say is, just because you can't prove the existence of God doesn't mean you shouldn't use evidence to affirm the existence of God with people. So if you're talking to a non-Christian, they say, well, I don't believe there is God. Like, you shouldn't just say, fool, rebel, and walk away, right? Like, really, you should try to help them understand that God can work through that. Here are a couple. The first proof is called the ontological. Yeah, use that at a cocktail party. That was by Anselm. It was an argument from reason. Basically, he said this: God is that of which no greater can be conceived. That was called the ontological argument. Way back in the time of the Renaissance and rationalism, it had people use this. I don't feel like that's a very good argument because it's not really an argument, it's a definition. Right? God is that of which no greater can be conceived. Here's the problem, though. Many people can conceive of something that actually is not part of what we would say is the true God. So I would take the ontological argument and say, don't use it. Sorry, Anselm, but we're going to move on. Okay. Second is the cosmological argument. So this is Thomas Aquinas. You've heard of him. And this is the argument from creation, or the cosmos. That's why it's called cosmological. He said this: for everything in existence, there must be a source of its origin. For every effect, there must be a cause. For every movement, there must be a mover. And probably if you've read any books about creationism or apologetics, you've heard of this. In other words, you can look not only at the intricacy of creation, but the reality of creation and go, nothing just big bangs. Something doesn't come out of nothing. It doesn't happen that way. And that's why he said, part of our argument should be just the fact that everything exists and everything is moving should help us to understand that behind that, there is something moving everything there. And that's called the cosmological argument. Building off of that is called the teleological. That's just from the word design there, but it's from William Paley. We're getting a little bit more modern here. And this is argument from design or order. And this is probably a little bit more popular in our day and age. So he wrote this: with every design comes a designer. The more complex the design, the more complex the designer. So think about it this way. If there is a sort of, I'll say that, I don't like the word random, but if there's this random piece of music with just a few notes that don't make sense, you're like, someone just probably made that up, right? But if you go and you hear a symphony or an orchestra or a concert, you would never think, well, that just happened. How did all those people get in the room at the same time and make those things come together? Like, it's irrational, right? And so his argument is, and I would agree, when you see design, of course you have to think there must be a designer. And the more intricate the design, the more complex the designer. So think about it this way. A number of the ladies were on the retreat up at Camp Lador. And so as you're walking through the woods, if you come across two stones laying against each other, you're like, okay. That could happen. You're not like, whoa, glory of God, right? Even though God was involved in that. But if you're walking through the woods and all of a sudden you come across a clearing and there is a beautiful Tudor mansion with intricate gardens and fences and walls and all that stuff, none of you would say, well, how did that just happen? Because, you know, it didn't just happen, right? Like, maybe those rocks did, you know. But that, in other words, that is so intricate and it is so complex that you realize that didn't just happen. Of course there's a designer and there's a builder and there's an architect and there's craftsmen behind it. It's the same with the world. So when you look at the world, it's unbelievably complex. If you don't believe it, watch any National Geographic special. National Geographic people must be so frustrated because they deal with the intricacy of the design of the universe and fail to acknowledge that there is a designer behind it. And we look at that and go, of course there's something behind it. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. On Disney Plus, they have this. I like the National Geographic section, and they have this series where heroes of creation, you know. And of course, the heroes are always the animals. But what's amazing is they. I don't know how they film this stuff, but they just have these cameras trained on not only the big animals, but these just minute things, and you see the intricacy of their design and their movement and survival. And just you could take any one of those and go. My gosh, this isn't just survival of the fittest. How did this come about? Steve?
The basic premise, and this is where I was years before, is time plus chance can produce anything.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Basically the premise that the rebel
has. Yeah. Yeah, I know. I know. That's why even Noah, you know, with your calling, you're out in God's creation so often, you're like, serious. How can someone not see this and think there must be a designer behind this, sustaining all this? Wish I had your job. Not mostly, but anyway. Here's the fourth one. This is the moral argument. And this is mostly propounded by C.S. Lewis. He's not the only one. He popularized it. In fact, his book, Mere Christianity, was the one that really pushed it up. It's the moral argument. As I put there, it's the argument from objective moral laws and values. He uses the example of this. That's my seat. I was here first. When that's said, no one would say to that person, I'm sorry, there's no objective law in the universe. Everyone says, no, I was here. In other words, you always argue in terms of moral law. You don't argue on the basis of the absence of moral law. Does that make sense? And so the fact that people who don't believe in the existence of God or an absolute live by absolutes all the time. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says something interesting. He says that the Jews who know the law will be held accountable to that law. Makes sense, right? But what about the Gentiles who don't know the law? How could they be held accountable to this law that only the Jews have if they don't know it? Paul says, no problem. They'll just be held accountable to the law of their own hearts, their conscience. And all of us have that. And so the example I heard years ago, and I'm going to date myself with the example, but it's okay, is that, can you imagine, you take someone who's never had contact with the Bible, and from the day of their birth, you hang a tape recorder around their neck. Now, I'll explain to you later what a tape recorder is, for those of you who don't know. But that tape recorder pops on every time that person makes a moral comment. Like, you shouldn't do that. You should do that. In other words, moral comments. And then at the end of the life, the record of their law, remember? So what they've said will be played against, this is the old thing, a video. If you don't know what that is, I'll explain it later. Okay, a video of their life. And what you will see is what they said was their moral law will be in complete disjunction to how they lived. In other words, everyone is moral, but no one can live according to their moral law. So we can't live according to the moral law of God, and we can't even live in accordance with our own moral law. So that's why Lewis's argument is this. You can start to affirm the existence of God because everyone has a moral code. And where did that moral code come from? In fact, he would go even a little bit further. You would say you not only have to argue from the moral code, but you can argue about things that are not tangible but are still real. So how about beauty? Like, where did our appreciation for beauty come from? I don't know the inner life of animals, but I don't think they have a desire to go to museums. I just don't. Whereas many of us do, right? Like, we want, so where did that desire for beauty, where did that sense of joy or love or something like that come from? Well, it had to have come from something outside of us because we all share it. It's all endemic to the human race. Is that it? No? Okay. And then the last one is this. This is sort of the weirdest one, but Cornelius Van Til, he taught down at Westminster, so I'm going to treat it respectfully. It's called the transcendental thing, and it's the argument from reason. This is what he wrote. We must argue from the impossibility of the contrary. If we deny the God of the Bible, we jettison the very grounds for assuming that our minds have the capacity for rational thought and reliable knowledge of the world. And all he's saying there is this. If it is true that there is no one true God who rules over all and has created all, then actually life is chaos. It's just absolutely chaotic. It means there are no moral absolutes. There is no purpose in life. So he would say this. I'm probably not going to say what he said. So what he would say is that the non-Christian who disbelieves in the existence of God, who still lives a purposeful life, there's a tension going on there. Because at a base level, he believes that there is no purpose, there is no value. And that's what Van Til was going after. Those are some of the proofs. Here's the, and I would encourage you to use them or think through them. Here's the limitation on all of these proofs. And Paul wrote it out in Romans 1. No one looks at these proofs with neutral eyes. There's no neutrality. Everyone, apart from the Spirit of God, will interpret the evidence through hostile eyes. That's his point. That's why we can't argue anyone into the kingdom. It's not a level playing ground. Faith is not primarily intellectual. There's an intellectual part to it, for sure. But it's not primarily intellectual. It's moral. And because of sin, we are all morally hostile to God. That's why Dick Lucas, who was he passed away recently, but he was a preacher in England. He says, the Bible does not give us a watertight argument. It gives us a watertight person against whom there is no argument. So I think the greatest proof of God is actually the person, the work of Jesus Christ. He's the watertight person, which is why if someone wants to know about God and argue the existence of God, I don't know what you do. Just take them to the Gospels. Just see Christ in action. He's a watertight person that can interact through the Spirit of God in a way that arguments can't. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1. Remember, the big challenge in Corinth was who's wise and who's a fool. Look what he says. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There's that watertight person. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So that's the foundation. We have 2 minutes. Any thoughts, questions? I'm moving things along. Yeah. Yes, Mary Lou.
Question.
Yeah. So deism is the thinking that God exists. He's designed everything, but he's like the great watchmaker who just sort of wound it up and then stepped back. And that was fueled a bit by the tele. They, they took the teleological argument and they went in an impersonal way. That's it. Yes, Justin.
One thing I like with the teleological.
Yeah.
William Lane Craig covers in his defenders class that like even the building blocks and the laws that govern like our galaxy are themselves established by a creator.
Yeah.
So you're just going from the notion of the idea of the time and chance.
Yeah. I know.
Is impossible itself.
Yeah.
Let alone the fact that there's no God enacting all of it.
Yeah. So. And to your point, whenever an atheist argues, what he doesn't realize is he's borrowing capital from the God who he's arguing against. In other words, he's arguing reasonably, and yet the only reason why there's reason is because there's a rational God behind all of it. It's just really fun. Anyway, I got to pray. Thank you, God, for our time together. Thank you that you are the one true God and that you have taken away the blindness from our eyes by the power of your Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can not only know about you, but we can know you. Lord, we pray for our friends and family who don't and ask that you, by your Spirit, would move them to submit all of their lives to Jesus Christ. Help us now as we enter worship, just to worship and adore you, our great and true God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.